It is good to see you today. I hope that you have bundled up for the cool weather that's outside. Some feel like it's cool in here. But at least we know the air works. Hallelujah. We are continuing to be in the midst of our Annie Armstrong Easter offering month. And so if you have not yet participated in that, there are some eggs for Annie out on the back wall in the foyer that you can take some empty eggs and bring back some full of money. And then there's also a display out the doors to the left with some envelopes and some prayer guides regarding that offering. We appreciate you prayerfully taking part in that. Display for Operation Christmas Child is also on the back wall in the foyer. We're continuing to take up items for that shoebox ministry even now. Today at 4 p.m., there's a child protection training taking place church-wide. It's a mandatory training for everyone 18 years and older who will be dealing with children 18 years and younger. Includes Sunday school teachers, those that work in Vacation Bible School, nursery workers, nursery helpers, youth workers, Wednesday night activities, and if you're going to camp. And so there are a plethora of opportunities to be able to serve, and we need to make sure that you're trained. Last year, during the pandemic, we did not have a training time, so if you remember the last time you were trained, it was probably 2 years ago, and it'd be time to renew. So 4 o'clock today, we're going to be doing that training. Encourage you to be a part of that if you're working with young ones. 5:30 this evening, we will have church conference. I do want to clarify that the deacons' consensus was in agreement that we would not vote on, present, or do business regarding the Constitution until after we have finished our Sunday night expositions of Baptist Faith and Message 2000. And we will not be finishing that until early May, and so we will not present that and vote on it and discuss it until the May business meeting for the first time. And so be mindful of that. We do have business tonight. We encourage you to come be a part of that as well regarding your church life. After all of that, I want to say give congratulations to Laura for a new grandbaby born this morning, a little granddaughter named Eliza, and we praise the Lord for her. Last night, our daughter contacted us and said she was going to the hospital, felt contractions. They sent her home, said, oh, it's nothing, and at 4:30 in the morning, it was real, and so she went back, and now we have a grandbaby, so we're grateful for that. And so be sure you pat Lauren on the back. She needs all the encouragement she can get being with me all the time. So let's pray together as we enter into time of worship. Father, we are so humbled before you and grateful to be in your presence today. Thank you for setting aside a day for worship, gathering together with the brethren. And Lord God, that we might have hearts that are attuned to you, to your spirit moving in our midst as we desire to offer up to you worship and adoration. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities to be able to pray and to sing, to give, and also to listen and then ponder what our service will be to you as we depart from this place. We just pray, Father, that we are sensitive to your Spirit's moving freely in this place. And Father, give us what we need to be found good stewards. We love you. Thank you for Christ Jesus, his death and resurrection, for what that means regarding our salvation. And Lord God, regarding also our eternity. And we pray, Father, that this morning you will be exalted as we worship together. So, Father, stir us up, draw us close to you. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless.
Amen. Well, good morning, church. It is a beautiful day compared to the past couple days we've had. And so it's as good a day as any to lift high the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
And Scripture says that all creation cries out to the Lord. It is worshiping Him from its inception to throughout eternity. And so we're going to stand together and do the same as we begin by singing All Creatures of Our God and King.
Creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah, thou burning. morning sun with golden beam. Thou silver moon with softer gleam. Oh, praise Him. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. 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 Thou rushing wind that art so strong, ye clouds that sail in heaven along, oh, praise Him.
Give us your peace. May the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Hear our prayer, dear Lord, in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Sing these songs because of what Christ did on the cross for us. So we're going to celebrate that this morning.
I wouldn't be hopeless without your goodness. I wouldn't be desperate without your love. Slave to the darkness, if it wasn't for the cross, kindness chased me down when I was lost. Where would I be if it wasn't for the cross? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I was a prisoner. Now I'm not. With your blood, you bought my freedom. Hallelujah for the cross. And all my shame was met with mercy. Now your mercy will be my song. And all the glory, all the power on the cross. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I was a prisoner. Now I'm not. Your blood, you bought my freedom. Hallelujah for the cross. By your stripes I'm healed, and by your death I live. The power of sin is overcome. It is finished, it is done. By your stripes I'm healed, by your death I live. The power of sin is overcome. It is finished, it is done. By your stripes I'm healed. By your death I live. The power of sin is overcome. It is finished, it is done. By your stripes I'm healed. By your death. Jesus, I was a prisoner, now I'm not. With your blood, you bought my freedom. Oh, hallelujah for the cross. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I was a prisoner. Now I'm not. With your blood for my freedom. Hallelujah for the cross. Thank you, Jesus. I was a prisoner. Now I'm not. It's with your blood, you bought my freedom. Hallelujah for the cross.
Beyond the highest star,
and reaches to the lowest low. The guilty pair bow down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled.
Steadfast love, being shown the kindness and mercy that we don't deserve. Lord, as you condescended, took on flesh, lived the life we could not live, and paid the price we could not afford, being hung on a cross as a criminal. Lord, there are not enough words that have ever been spoken or that ever will be spoken to contain the whole of your love. There's no mind great enough to comprehend it. Lord, as the mystery that any of us should receive your love. But Lord, we celebrate it. And we know you are worthy because, for one of many, many, many reasons, just the fact that we can't comprehend it. If we could figure you out, then you would not be worthy of being called God. But Lord, you make yourself known to us still. And you've given us your word that we might know you more and more and more. And now as we move into worshiping you through opening that word together, we just ask that you would bless this time, that you would stir our spirits by your spirit in us to greater affections, to greater desire for you, to be holy as you are holy, to be as you are. Lord, let no one leave out of this place today unchanged, unmoved. Meet us right where we are. It's in your precious name we pray, Jesus, for your glory and our good. Amen.
Well, good morning to you again. It is good to see you. And somebody looked at me this morning and said, I don't think you have 5 grandkids. There's no way. Well, I do. I'm glad to be a grandpa. I made it that long. That's something. We're going to look this morning at a topic that perhaps is not always spoken about, but the Bible writers, when they put the scripture together, the Bible itself testifies that they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. That word moved along or moved by means carried along. In some supernatural way, when God wanted the scriptures to be pinned down, he utilized humanity, sinful, flawed humanity, in getting what he wanted relayed to us, put down on paper so that we might have that in writing. And oftentimes God used some terms that men wrote with that are known as anthropomorphic terms. And I'm only going to say that word about 3 times this morning because it's very hard to say. Anthropomorphic terms are those that are used to ascribe human characteristics to a non-human being. It's to give characteristics to something that doesn't really have those characteristics so it can be explained. God in Scripture is referred to as having no form. He's invisible, the invisible God. Jesus came as the image of the invisible God. God is called Spirit in Scripture. But to describe God, oftentimes we find terms in the Bible that give human characteristics or even other particular inanimate objects even, and we'll point to that in just a moment. But we're told by God, according to the Ten Commandments, not to set up anything that would be an idol. And so while we might refer to God in some of these terms that would be familiar to us and help us comprehend how God works and what he does, he is not limited by our comprehension or understanding of those things. As leaving a record of himself for man to read and receive, for specific instruction, what we're to believe about God and what we're to do in the way of conducting our lives before God all our days, we find these kinds of terms within the writings of Scripture to ascribe to God those things literally found in humanity. I want to lead you to Psalm 18:2. This is not our focal passage this morning, but just to give an idea of where we're heading. In Psalm 18, it's a rather lengthy psalm, but in verse 2, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my rock." God's not a chunk of rock, but he's referred to as a rock, a solid place, a refuge, a foundation. He's my fortress and my deliverer. God is more than a fortress. He is not just a place. He says, "My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." A lot of references here to God that put him in terms that we can understand, identify with, but not necessarily literal attachments to who God is and how he might look. Verse 7 The earth shook and quaked, of chapter 18. The earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. That is, God was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils. God doesn't have a nose that we know of, and yet the explanation is that God's wrath was such that smoke would come out of his nostrils. You go a little bit further, fire from his mouth devoured. God doesn't have a mouth, but certainly speaks to us, and we hear him. We know that he speaks through the word, speaks by the Holy Spirit. But the descriptions of God here through the psalmist to give us understanding, his mouth. Coals were kindled by that very fire that came from his mouth. He bowed the heavens, also came down with thick darkness under his feet. Another reference. God does not, as we know, have feet, but it is to show that he is superior. He dominates. Everything else is under his authority. And so we have these descriptions, even in this psalm, just a few verses of this psalm for us to get an idea of the Lord's identification. And there are many other places in the Old Testament and in Scripture where we find this. The eye of God and Ezra, the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. In Ezra also we find this. God granted Ezra's request because the hand of the Lord was upon him. There's no literal hand of God, but God's movement was upon the life of Ezra and guided all things. Isaiah uses that term hand. He will stretch out his hand. He also says God has measured the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand. And so these terms, again, used again and again, his eye, his hand, his feet, these are things that are common in the Scripture. An interesting notation was in Daniel chapter 5 as I was putting this message together, and my mind was taken to Daniel chapter 5, where in Daniel's experience, he had been under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had come in, they had taken Judah and brought them to Babylon. The king was Nebuchadnezzar at that time. And Daniel was one of those favored Hebrew children that Nebuchadnezzar put in leadership in his own kingdom. But after Nebuchadnezzar died, his son Belshazzar took the lead of the nation, and he was a pagan. Nebuchadnezzar was not necessarily Mr. Perfect, but he had come to a realization that God was the king and was the Lord God. Belshazzar was completely ignorant of that, and in a time of throwing a party, chapter 5 tells us, he invited all of the nobles and all of the princes and their wives and concubines, and then they brought all of the gold items from the temple that his father had brought from the temple in Jerusalem, and they used those to drink out of and to experience their drunkenness. And the verse 5 of that passage said, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand and was doing the writing. The king's face grew pale. He became weak in his knees and his hip joints. He began to be ill. And he called out aloud to bring his magicians to come in and to tell him what this writing was that was on the wall. And no one could do it. They did not have the understanding, but the queen notified the king and said, hey, there is a young Hebrew who's here. He did many interpretations for your father, Nebuchadnezzar, and he can probably interpret this passage for you. And so after some conversation between Daniel and Belshazzar, in fact, Daniel rebukes this king because he is void of any comprehension of God. He comes to the place where he interprets what's written on the wall in verse 25 of chapter 5 in Daniel. He says, this is the inscription that was written out, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Apharsin. This is the interpretation of the message, Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Of course, that word's used twice. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. And Paris, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. And as soon as that was given that night, Belshazzar was executed, and we find that the Medes take over, the Persians take over, and Darius becomes king. And so this hand of God in a form. And the description Daniel gives is that it was a hand of a man, and it was just a hand, and the king could see the back of the hand, but it wrote a message. It was a message from God. God has ways of getting us messages in ways that are hard for us to comprehend and understand, but here we find that this mysterious hand most certainly was a manifestation of God before him, and a manifestation that revealed God and a message of God, but necessarily is not the literal picture of God that we would see when we go to glory. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, Jesus himself uses this same kind of language. He speaks and says in chapter 10, he's talking about the Good Shepherd. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they respond to me, and I know them. I give them eternal life, and I hold them. No one can ever, none of them will perish. I hold them, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who's given them to me is greater than I am. Greater than all, and no one's able to snatch him out of the Father's hand." So he himself uses this anthropomorphic kind of language in order to give a picture of God's security and the hope that we find in God's presence and being his child, a born-again child. So that helps us to kind of comprehend and understand workings and communication of God as he who is a high and holy God, who's a spirit, and relating his truth to humanity. He does it where the creator speaks to his creation, and he does it in terms we can understand. And so these anthropomorphic uses are common. I'd like for us now go to our passage of scripture for this morning. First one out of Exodus chapter 24. Verse 12, and then we will read the next one out of Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. Stand with me as we look at these two passages, and then we will try to connect some dots and help put this together a little bit. Stay with me through this time. Chapter 24 of Exodus, beginning in, where did I say? Verse 12. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction.'" And now in chapter 31, verse 18. "And when the Lord had finished speaking with Moses upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God." Let's pray together. Father, we look to you this morning because we want understanding. We pray for your spirit to have freedom to move in our midst, but especially in our individual hearts to draw us to that understanding. Thank you, Father, for the writ of Scripture and for the way that you moved men. You carried them along to write these words down so that we would have a description of you and instruction and also encouragement so that we could live a way that would honor your name. Father God, teach us now, we pray in this hour, to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. Now, this term, finger of God, is what we're going to focus on this morning. And it, again, is an anthropomorphic term. It just gives us a description of how God operates in his work. But here is not the first time that word, that phrase, finger of God, is used. If you would go back to Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, we find that this passage is in the midst of God pouring out plagues on Egypt. Earlier in chapter 8, we find the Lord challenging Moses to go to the actually, it's before that. In chapter 7, he gives a challenge to Moses, go and stand before the Pharaoh, and I want you to operate with the power of the rod, these plagues upon Egypt. He told Moses beforehand that he's going to harden the Pharaoh's heart through these times, but there's a purpose in it, and so just be patient. So Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh, and chapter 7, verse 8, they make a rod, the rod of Aaron, turn into a serpent and then back into a rod. And then we find in verse 14 that the water of the Nile River is turned to blood. These are unique manifestations of God's power. Chapter 8, we find that frogs come over all the land as a result of the disbelief of Pharaoh, his reluctance to let the people go so that they can worship. And so we have those three plagues early on. What's unique about those plagues is that the magicians of Pharaoh could duplicate them with their sorcery. They were able to make snakes, rods turn into snakes. But what was unique about Aaron's rod was that as a snake, it ate up all the other snakes and then turned back into a rod. The magicians couldn't do that. The second plague was the plague of turning the water into blood, and they somehow duplicated doing that. The third one, the frogs, they were able to multiply frogs, and why you would want to do that, I don't know, but they did, made the land stink. But when it came to the fourth plague, in chapter 16, the Lord told Moses, I want you to say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth, that it would become gnats through all the land of Egypt, or lice. Gnats can bug you. I guess that's why they're called bugs. If you get a bunch of them, they constantly can get in your ears. No matter what kind of task you're doing, if you're outside and gnats are getting in your ears or in your nose or in your face, it can just drive you nutty. And imagine gnats, just solid gnats all over the place with no stoppage for a day, a whole day. Imagine it for several days. This was one of those plagues. And lo and behold, the scripture tells us that these gnats were through all the land of Egypt in verse 17 of chapter 8. And the magicians tried with their secret arts in verse 18 to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Verse 19 says, then the magicians told Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Even pagan magicians recognized that this was a work of God, not a work of man. They could not duplicate it in all of their sorcery and how wise they or able they were with the first three, but they could not duplicate this plague of the lice or the gnats. And so they acknowledged and recognized the finger of God was upon this, and that was a power beyond their counterfeit abilities to duplicate. Amazing to me that oftentimes in our day, the finger of God can be accomplishing much and we just miss it sometimes. Look, God's always doing something in our midst. It's whether we're being sensitive to what he's doing around us and seeing it. Does that mean miracles happen every day? I wouldn't say actual miracles, but works of God happen every single day. And they're happening around us. Are we acknowledging it as the finger of God? Even these pagan men could recognize this was something they could not duplicate. It was something man could not be given the credit for. It had to be something that God did and did himself. In those two passages that we read out of Exodus, note that God wrote the first tablet. In chapter 24, verse 12, the Lord told Moses, I want you to come to me on the mountain and stay there for a while, and I'm going to give you stone tablets and the law of the commandments which I have written for the instruction of Israel. God tells us right there, he wrote the law. When we get to our other passage in chapter 32, Sorry, 31 is where I went. And when he had finished speaking with Moses on the mountain, he gave him the two tablets of testimony that was written by the finger of God. We get a good description there that God did this work, not man. You know, I have often had the idea that God spoke to Moses and kind of dictated, walked around, rubbed his white beard because that's what God has, right? And Moses had a chisel and a hammer, and he chiseled out the commandments on the stone. Perhaps movie producers would put that kind of picture out there. Perhaps that's what we thought. But the scripture tells us God wrote the law. It was on the front and the back of the stone tablets. And he gave them to Moses, so Moses would take them down to the people. What we find when we're looking at this is that God directly and personally provided the word that he wanted his people to have. It was not a manifestation of some man, some thought that some man had. It was God's word, and he wrote it himself. He tells us in his word, I wrote these things, and it was written with the finger of God to show that the power was of God and not of man. Context of all of this is that Moses was on Mount Sinai for a really long time. This past week in our Wednesday night study, we did a Bible quiz, and one of the questions was, who are the three biblical characters who fasted for 40 days and 40 nights? One of those was Elijah, one of those was Jesus, the other one was Moses. He was on that mountain for a long time before the Lord gave him the commandments. He was consecrating himself. He was cleansing his heart as he stood before the Lord God to receive this important instruction that he would be responsible for taking back to his people. He stayed up there a really long time. In fact, the people, we find that out in chapter 34 of Exodus, we find out that the people grew very impatient with this situation. It may not be chapter 34, but it will be somewhere in the Bible. Chapter 32, there we go. So while the Lord has Moses up on the mountain, he's giving him the law, and he's explaining this law to him. In fact, he doesn't just give him the law, but notice in chapter 24, the Lord, as he gives him the law, he's affirming this covenant that he's made with his people. He starts telling them about the things he wants set up for the sanctuary, and he talks about the ark and the showbread and the lampstand and all the things that go in that. He starts giving instruction regarding the priests. And what they're going to be wearing, the consecration of the priest, the sacrifice, the food of the priest. And then he comes to the altar of incense and the anointing oil, and then he talks about the Sabbath. And as he finishes up on that, and he finished speaking, as we read in chapter 31, verse 18, he gave those tablets to Moses that were written by the finger of God. The very next chapter tells us that when the people saw that Moses delayed, they became impatient, and they assembled around Aaron, who was supposed to be the leader and with common sense, and said, we need a God who will go before us like this Moses that brought us out of the land of Egypt, and we don't know what's become of him. He's been on the mountain too long. He's been up there communing with God, and we don't know what to do. And so Aaron gives them some instructions to take off gold rings and items, and he forms a graving tool, a molten calf, in verse 4. And they all said, this is your God. What foolishness. They couldn't wait for Moses to get back with the word of God, the command of God. And while the Lord is giving this instruction to Moses, the people are playing the harlot back in the camp. And the Lord lets Moses know. The Lord lets Moses know. He says, man, in verse 7, you need to go down at once because the people that you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. I like how the Lord takes credit for bringing them out of Egypt, but right here he says the ones you brought out of Egypt, because they're really bad people right now. You brought them up, and now they are playing the harlot. They've made a molten calf. They've sacrificed to it, and they're worshiping around it. And the Lord told Moses, look, these people are stubborn. Just let me wipe them out, and we'll start over with you, and we'll have a whole new people. And Moses stood in the gap. In fact, verses 11 down through verse 14 talk about Moses negotiating with the Lord, standing in the gap for the people, and hoping that the Lord would give another opportunity for them to be spared, and he would go down and meet with them. And that's exactly what happens. We find in chapter 32, verse 19, soon as Moses came near the camp, he saw that calf. The camp and the dancing and all the stuff going on, Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and he shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Those very sacred writings that God had written with his own finger on those tablets, Moses' anger was such that he cast those tablets down and he broke them. Some have said that's symbolic of the breaking of God's law. Well, let me tell you this, from what I've read of the scripture over the last 30 years, there is no breaking of God's law. God's law stands. God's word is solid. It is confirmed. It's established forever in heaven. There is no altering of the word of God. Man is broken before the law because of his rebellion and his sin. because of the transgression that he executes, but the law is never broken. This was a picture of the brokenness of the people. This is what it was. And Moses, in his anger, cast that down, and then he took the golden calf and he melted it down. He turned it into dust. He put it in water and made all of those folks drink out of that stuff. And then he went to the Lord and said, "Lord, what am I going to do with these people?" The Lord really wanted to wipe them out, but Moses stood in the gap. And we find that the Lord again said, "I want you to come back up to the mountain. And we're going to deal with this." And it was after some negotiating that that took place. In chapter 34, the Lord said, "I want you to cut out for yourself." Go to chapter 34 and look at this. Don't just take my word for it. "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered." Moses was to participate by cutting out more tablets. But it was going to be God that wrote the words on the tablets again. Some think that Moses wrote those words the second time because he destroyed those. No. You know, the Lord preserves his word in such a way, he made sure that he was the one that wrote those words again on the tablets and not Moses. It couldn't have been a mistake by a man or a flaw of humanity to write something wrong. It was God's hand that wrote the law on the tablets so the people would have the law of God. That breaking of the stone tablets didn't break the law. God's law was still intact, but the people were broken as a result of violating that. I think we find this work of God providing his word for his people to be a very important aspect of this entire situation. Moses cut the tablets. God wrote the word, making sure those words were preserved and on display for his people. Before Israel entered into the promised land, long time ago, Moses was not allowed to enter that land because of disobedience. And we'll find that account in Numbers chapter 20. We're not going to go there, but he struck a rock that water would come out, but he did it out of anger. The Lord told him to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock. Well, we find here, as God gives Moses the stone tablets that had the commandments written on it by the finger of God, now he constructs Moses, makes more tablets, and I will again write this law with my finger for their instruction. And that reminder that we're seeing this morning is crucial. Israel needed to know God wrote this law. You and I need to remember God wrote his law. It wasn't us. We have Bibles, and many have said, well, the Bibles have a lot of errors and contradictions. If you read the Bible through, you will find that the Word of God, it helps itself, it confirms itself, it corroborates itself. There is no error in the Word, and whatever errors are there are errors that were put there by men who misinterpreted it. In the original manuscripts and writings of Scripture, there is no error. The words of transcripts are 99.9% what we have in the Scripture today. They are accurate. And what we have in the way of good Bible texts is the Word of God. God wrote it. You might say, well, he didn't write the other books. He wrote these tablets, but he did as God moved and carried men along. God wrote the Word. So we would have his instruction, not flawed by man. Not somehow giving us stumbling blocks and causing confusion, but giving us understanding and truth. God would take Moses and bury him on a mountain, but before he did, Moses was to give a report to the people. All the people that he had led and many that had died, but he was to give a report and a recap of all the things that God had done over those 40 years. And two of those things that are of great importance, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10, we find these words that Moses relays to the people. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10, "The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly." This is Moses' testimony to the people that God had written this word. If you go to chapter 10 of Deuteronomy and verse 2, we find this. It's again, Moses is testifying. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones. Moses was given that task to cut the stones. Come up to me on the mountain, make an ark of wood for yourself. And I, verse 2, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets that you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. There is this confirmation, even in Moses' final report to the people. Make no mistake, children of Israel, God has written his word for you to know and to follow. It's for your instruction, for your good. And that is exactly what we have today, is the word of God for our instruction and for our good. Over the centuries, the word of God has been preserved and reproduced so that man is without excuse regarding what God's will and plan is, what his ultimate goal will be. And while it seems limited and scant in some areas, it is enough for us to know how to conduct ourselves and to trust him. He's a God who keeps his word. We have many organizations in the world today, Christian organizations that make the word of God available worldwide. You can go to a Walmart and find the word of God. You can go to just any store, just about, and you can get it online, Amazon, however, eBay, however you want to buy things. You can find the Word of God. It's available. But there are still some nations and some people groups that are called unreached people groups that they don't have a record of the Word of God, and there are some organizations that are working on making that very thing happen so that the Word of God is available to all the world. Scripture tells us that has to happen because there's coming a time when all things are finished, there will be representatives from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation in glory of heaven. And so the word of God has to be dispersed all out there. And the Lord is making ways through Gideon's International, Wycliffe Organization, Grace to You, other radio ministries that are making sure the word is available in these kinds of languages of these unreached people groups. And those are the kind of organizations you should be sure you pray for and financially support when you have opportunity to do so, because they are doing the work of God and getting the word of God out to the world. Now, how do we connect this work of the finger of God in the Old Testament to you and me today? Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. We're going to read a few verses out of Jeremiah. And this is in a transition time for the people of Israel. This passage, this prophecy comes from the weeping prophet Jeremiah. Isaiah has been preaching to a people who would not listen. God had made the way for Nebuchadnezzar and his army to come and to gather up Judah and to bring them to Babylon to be in exile for 70 years. During that time, Jeremiah is preaching his heart out that people would hear and understand that God is going to be allowing a foreign nation to take them captive for 70 years, but he will bring them back. And there are some words of hope wrapped up inside this prophecy of weeping and lamentation. Look at verse 31 in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Excuse me. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their people, their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin, I'll remember no more. Those who experience redemption, those who experience forgiveness of sin, God is making a new covenant with them, writing his law upon their heart. God writes it. It's God's work, inscribing his law upon our heart. We don't necessarily have a list or a book, but we have the Spirit of God revealing God's righteousness that he's put inside of his people, his Holy Spirit's presence, which brings righteousness and truth and understanding, a discernment between good and bad and between the righteousness and the evil that's in the world. This Holy Spirit is the very presence of God because he wrote on the heart of redeemed by his own finger. I'd put it that way. He wrote on our hearts this new covenant. Christ sealed that covenant with his blood. He not only transformed a Passover into a Lord's Supper, But he transformed the old covenant, the covenant of circumcision of the flesh and dietary laws, the offerings through bulls and lambs and goats, and he transformed all of that to a circumcision of the heart, to where we would not have dietary laws, we could eat all things, and also that we would not have to worry about any other offerings because Christ Jesus offered up the last perfect offering of himself to satisfy God's wrath against the sin of those who believe. And so we have this connection that the Lord has given us as he's written through salvation. He's written his law in our hearts. Jesus in the New Testament is introduced as the Messiah. He's given the name Jesus, and he did so many great things. He healed people, and he preached, and he taught, and he opened up opportunity for people to hear from God. But his greatest work was when he offered himself up in sacrifice to atone for those who would receive him as Savior. And because the sacrifice was acceptable, the Lord raised him back to life. And so we have this victory who have believed. We have victory over death and sin. And we have this promise of being with him forever. But upon that conversion of each born-again child, the Lord writes on our hearts with his finger, we belong to him. He instills his holiness. He grants to us a righteousness that is not ours. We haven't earned it. We're not worthy of it, and yet the Lord provides it. He begins a process of making us into the image of Jesus, which to me is blows my mind, is how I'm being made into the image of Jesus. I know myself. The Lord knows me too. But he's written on my heart a new image, and he's making that come about. He's doing that for every believer. I can't imagine a more beautiful reality than to have the Lord personally writing his ownership upon our lives. You know, the Apostle Paul says in a place, we are his masterpiece, we're his workmanship, created for certain works, but we are a work of his. So he's making us into his image, making us into the perfection of his Son. His finger is powerful. I think back to John chapter 8 in the Gospels, an account that has oftentimes been criticized because it is not necessarily in all the old manuscripts, but somehow has managed to survive and be in our Bibles. It is an account that is typical of the character of what we would find in Christ. Pharisees and scribes bring a woman who's been accused of an adulterous experience, caught in the very act, and bring this woman to Jesus in the temple. The audacity of that right there blows my mind, that they would bring someone unclean into the temple. But they brought her to Jesus because Jesus was in the temple teaching, doing what he should be doing. They were out looking for somebody to blame. And they brought her. And the passage tells us several things. She's challenged. They charge Jesus, okay, judge this woman righteously. And Jesus simply bends over and he writes something in the ground. Now, for centuries, scholars have debated and argued and speculated what in the world that might be. We have no idea on this side of glory what it was Christ wrote. If we were to know, it would have been included here. But what we do know is that Christ, the Word of God, as introduced by John in his gospel, the Word of God got down and wrote in the ground. And something he wrote brought conviction upon the hearts of those from the oldest to the youngest in that crowd, and they dispersed one by one until they were all gone. And then Jesus spoke to the woman and said, where are your accusers? And she said, I don't see any. Where are those who have condemned you? I don't see any. Well, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. What did Jesus write? It doesn't matter. What matters is it was powerful. It was powerful enough to impact the lives of those who gave attention to it. And they dispersed. They couldn't follow through with the heinous act that they were looking to accomplish in that setting because it was powerful. I take you also to Luke chapter 8 for just a moment, and we'll close with this. Luke chapter 11. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus has been speaking to his disciples, preaching, teaching the crowds, And then he cast out a demon, verse 14 of that chapter. And that demon went out, and a dumb man who had not been able to speak before, he spoke, and the multitudes were marveling. But then some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Well, others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. And he knew these thoughts, and he said, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. A house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? You say I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, and that word if in this instance can be the same as since, but since I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus came to bring the kingdom. And his confirmation and validation that he was bringing the kingdom was the power of God on display as demons were cast out of those who were afflicted. Spirit, power of God in the finger of God. And God is writing on the hearts of those who belong to him his rule, his law, and inscribing upon you Christ Jesus being the image that you're growing into. Isn't that not a powerful picture for us to embrace? To think that this finger of God, even though it's an anthropomorphic term, it gives us a view and an understanding of God's care for his people. His personal touch upon each one of us. Everything that Scripture reveals to us has ever been written has been written with the finger of God, and it has purpose and powerful, certain, and life-changing circumstances for those who believe. The work of the true church, the response of the true church to this God would be that we trust him. We come to a place where we say, you know, not my will needs to be done, but your will needs to be done. God has purpose. Everything he puts his hand to, his anthropomorphic hand. And he calls us to be putting our hands to certain things as well. How beautiful that God would work in and through vessels like us to accomplish his mighty power that he's already ordained with his finger. I would say that this morning we would reflect upon that reality and that we would find ourselves committing more fully to this God and trusting that he has the right to rule as he rules and to guide us as he guides us and to use us in ways that will honor his name. Perhaps this morning, as we've worshiped, now we'll finish out that worship with a full commitment to him. Let's bow together. Father, as we enter into this portion of our worship of you, we thank you that you have given us opportunity to be able to praise your name and to thank you and to reflect upon the way that you have impacted our lives, the sacrifice of Christ, the great love that you have poured out that cannot be fathomed, can't be put in a container. Lord God, you've called us to praise you, and now, Father, we come to a time of having heard your word to now make an application to our own lives. Lord God, thank you that you've put yourself on display such minute ways at times. Lord God, that by your finger you touch us and impact our lives so that we might be your reflection in this nation, in this world, this community, in our families. Father God, may we be good stewards of that reality. Lord God, may we celebrate you and worship you and declare you faithfully and boldly. Move in our midst now this morning, Father, before we leave. We would be touched by you and, Lord God, guided by that wonderful hand, knowing that we have a rock upon which we can stand and given tongues to be able to declare your word so that lives may be impacted for eternity. To you be the glory, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's stand together as we have opportunity to respond. The altar will be open here. I will be here to receive you if you need prayer.
Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew. servants too. Breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure, until with thee I will one will to do and to endure. Breathe on me, breath of God, till I am wholly thine, till all this earthly part of me glows with thy fire divine.
Father, may that be our prayer. Till we're wholly yours, and the holy fire that burns in us would be on display for the world to see and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Accompany us from this place. Lord God, help us to be found faithful in all things. You are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Don't forget child protection training this afternoon at 4 if you need that, and also church conference tonight. God bless. Brother Alec will shut you, close you down. I don't know.
I will shut you down. All right, church roll. As we go, we're going to sing As We Go.
As we go, may your spirit go before us. As we go, may we follow where you lead. May we live what we have learned, share the message we have heard, be a light unto the world as we go.
Thank you, church. Have a wonderful week.